China hits out at the U.S. for its stance over Taiwan, urging Washington to stop smearing Beijing and harming its interests. The Venezuelan president meets with Iran's leader and hails Tehran's support for Caracas and its fight against the U.S. Cargo transfer remains stalled in South Korea's industrial hubs as a strike by truckers over higher pay enters its sixth day. The exchange of heated rhetoric continues between China and the United States, Beijing now calling for Washington to stop smearing China and harming its interests. The top words came in reaction to U.S. Defense Secretary accusing China of destabilizing military activity near Taiwan. Defense Minister Wei Fenghe says that China will fight to the very end to ensure that Taiwan remains part of its territory. According to Wei, anyone who attempts to split the Chinese territory will, in his words, come to no good end. He also said that Beijing wants peace, but is opposed to providing weapons to Taiwan. Wei noted it's up to the U.S. to improve bilateral relations. Tensions are soaring between the two sides. The U.S. says that China's flights near Taiwan are provocative, but Beijing accuses Washington of pushing Taipei toward independence. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that experience shows that resistance is the only way toward victory against America's pressure campaigns. Meeting with the Venezuelan president, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said that Iran and Venezuela have managed to defeat the U.S. warfare. The leader said that Washington imposed the most severe sanctions on Tehran under the so-called maximum pressure campaign, but Iran managed to defuse the U.S. plot on the back of resistance. Ayatollah Khamenei welcomed the signing of a 20-year cooperation agreement between the two countries, urging efforts to implement the agreement. The leader said that Iran has proved it doesn't shy away from helping its friends when they're in danger. The Venezuelan president also thanked Iran for its support for Caracas and its hard fight against the U.S. Nicolas Maduro said that Tehran helped Caracas get out of a very difficult situation at a time when no other country supported the Latin American nation. He said that Venezuela managed to resist a multidimensional U.S. war and is now better off compared to several years ago. Now, Iran and Venezuela have signed a 20-year cooperation document. It focuses on petrochemical, oil, economic, tourism, culture, and political cooperation. And that was signed in a two-day official visit to Tehran by the Venezuelan president. Salman Kujuri has a report.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi and his visiting Venezuelan counterpart Nicolas Maduro have signed a 20-year document on comprehensive strategic cooperation, which mainly covers a wide range of areas including petrochemical, oil, economic, tourism, cultural, and political fields. In a press briefing after the signing ceremony, President Raisi and his Venezuelan counterpart Maduro said the two countries should work together closely in areas such as trade, economy, agriculture, as well as science and technology. They also hailed establishment of direct Tehran-Caracas flights as an opportunity to enhance relations and bring the two nations closer.
Venezuela has shown that it has put up exemplary resistance against the enemy's threats, sanctions, and imperialism. The Iranian nation, too, has been under numerous sanctions and threats for more than 40 years now. But the Iranian people have turned these sanctions into an opportunity to further make progress.
We will witness how the new world will take shape and how we will stand up to problems and secure progress. Iranian and Venezuelan youth should know that the future world will enjoy equality and justice and that we will stand up to imperialism.
Earlier on Friday, in an interview with Iran's Spanish TV channel Hispan TV, Maduro said Venezuela and Iran are on the front line of shaping a world free of imperialism and dominant powers. Maduro also hailed Iran's courageous move to send fuel tankers to his energy-hungry nation, saying Tehran's delivery of oil to Caracas was a great help to the Venezuelan people.
Now, the relations between the two countries are in the best condition, and with the signing of the comprehensive roadmap of cooperation between the two countries, the path of deepening bilateral cooperation will be broadened more than before. We hope that with the increase of contacts and exchanges of visits in the future, the ground for implementing the 20-year document will be provided.
Heading a high-ranking political economic delegation, Venezuela's President Nicolas Maduro arrived in Tehran on a two-day state visit at the invitation of Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi. This is his second visit to Tehran. The first one took place about 6 years ago. Both Iran and Venezuela have managed to withstand the economic pressures from the United States and have closely cooperated to offset the impact of the illegal sanctions, especially in their energy sectors. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
In South Korea, truckers are on a strike for a sixth day because their talks with the government over higher pay have failed to make a headway. 100 unionized truckers gathered outside a Hyundai factory in the southern city of Ulsan earlier today. Also on Saturday, some 7,000 were on strike. The truckers are protesting soaring fuel prices, demanding an extension of subsidies that are set to expire this year. Some 40 people have been arrested, but some were later released. Transport Ministry officials held a third round of negotiations with union leaders yesterday, but the two sides failed to narrow their differences. The strike is threatening South Korea's export of products such as autos and electronics, and deepening the uncertainty over global supply chains. 20 years ago, two 14-year-old South Korean girls were walking to a friend's birthday party when they were run over and killed by a U.S. military vehicle. On Saturday, thousands rallied to mark their tragic deaths and call for a change in the U.S.-South Korea relations. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Thousands of South Koreans gathered in downtown Seoul to remember the tragic deaths of Shin Mi-sun and Shin Hyo-soon, ran over by a U.S. military vehicle on their way to their friend's birthday party on June 13, 2002. The children's family's lawyer hopes for change in U.S. relations and influence on Korea.
The massacre of two middle school students is a symbol of unequal South Korea-U.S. relations. In that regard, I think that the work of candlelight among our people to establish an equal relationship between South Korea and the United States in the future and move toward peaceful reunification of the Korean Peninsula remains unfinished.
Two U.S. soldiers were charged with negligent homicide, but acquitted in a U.S. military court amid anti-American candlelight protests. The deaths of Mi-sun and Hyo-soon under the tracks of a U.S. military vehicle 20 years ago are but one episode of a problematic alliance relationship, from the Status of Forces Agreement to the cost of hosting 28,500 troops in South Korea. Alliance ties are a constant source of controversy and debate.
Some argue South Koreans view the presence of U.S. forces as an obstacle, preventing the country from exercising sovereignty.
It's not fit for the global era and very risky for South Korea to cling to a falling sun with the status of American hegemony declining so much. I hope we can establish more neutral diplomacy reflecting our national interests.
New President Yoon Suk-yeol seeks to strengthen the South Korea-U.S. alliance, a shift in policy that worries many South Koreans. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Welcome back. Moving on, the backlash continues to build against a Saudi-funded golf tournament currently underway in London. Families of 9/11 victims are blasting what they call the betrayal of U.S. golfers competing in that event. A coalition of families and survivors of the 2001 terrorist attacks have urged the golfers to withdraw from the golf invitational series. They've sent a letter to golfers saying that a message must be sent to a kingdom that respect cannot be bought, it must be earned. They say that Saudi Arabia shoulders responsibility for providing financial and logistical support to terrorists. 15 out of the 19 hijackers that orchestrated the attacks were from Saudi Arabia. Yet the kingdom denies complicity in the attacks, which killed nearly 3,000 people. Riyadh is accused of investing in sports and using high-profile events to sportwash its reputation, including its human rights abuses. A jailed Muslim leader in the Republic of Azerbaijan is on an open-ended hunger strike in protest at profane comments by interrogators. Leader of the Movement for Muslim Unity, Sheikh Talha Bagherzade has been refusing to eat for several days after learning about officers at the Bureau for Combating Organized Crime using profane language. The officers reportedly made a blasphemous comments while interrogating a group of Muslim activists. Bagherzade says that he'll remain on hunger strike until all offenders are put on trial. Russian and Ukrainian forces are locked in an intense battle in Severodonetsk, one of Ukraine's last holdouts in the eastern Donbass region. Kiev says it remains in control of a chemical plant there, where hundreds of civilians have taken shelter. According to Ukrainian officials, 800 people are hiding underneath the plant. A pro-Russia representative of the Lugansk region, however, says that some 400 Ukrainian troops are holed up there. The official added that those fighters are trying to negotiate their way out of the city and that such demands are unacceptable. Elsewhere, Kiev has reported death of 24 more children in the southeastern city of Mariupol that was captured by Russia in mid-May. The mayor has reported a case of cholera and other infectious diseases there, calling for more humanitarian aid. Meanwhile, Moscow says its air defense forces have brought down three Ukrainian warplanes in southern and northeastern Ukraine, and that's while Kiev is asking the West for more advanced weaponry. Our correspondent John Miller joined us earlier to fill us in with the latest details on the situation in Ukraine's Donbass region.
Looks like Russian forces are in control of most of the city now. As President Zelensky says that this city represents the fight for Donbass. He's exaggerating when he says that there will be other battles before Russia is able to take the whole of Donbass. But Russia, this is an important victory that Russia is securing at the moment. As you rightly say, there is another Azov-style steel plant, if you like, another steel plant in which there are some fighters being hauled up in. There's reports that there are some civilians there in which there's negotiations. Now, when in Mariupol, when Ukrainian soldiers stayed inside Azov steel plant, is able to stop the Russian forces from sending troops elsewhere, if you like, holding up the Russian advance, if you will. So it's unclear whether maybe that's what Ukraine is trying to do again, hold up the Russian advance by keeping soldiers in a steelworks in the city of Severodonetsk. It was an interesting piece by the Guardian newspaper today, quite a staggering piece, actually. It said that between 600 and 1,000 Ukrainian soldiers were being killed or wounded every day, which, if that is true, it's a staggering number. It works out at about 20,000 a month. Obviously, these figures would be unsustainable for Ukraine. The article goes on to say that Ukraine is running out of ammunition. Many Ukrainians have admitted that they're running out of ammunition. So the article was saying very much this could be a turning point.
Now, since France's presidential legislative elections were outlined in 2002, their chief executive has always been awarded a majority in parliament. But as France is heading for the first legislative vote, polls show President Macron's control over parliament may be in jeopardy. From Paris, Rami Mazahari reports.
The day before France votes in their first round legislative elections, rallies were held around the country with two objectives. First, the far right is expected to win their greatest number of seats in 36 years, but that still only means less than 5% of the National Assembly. Second, the biggest question is, will President Emmanuel Macron retain his absolute majority, thus the ability to ram through more austerity-minded legislation? The left and Greens have surprisingly united, and the polls say Macron's coalition might get upset.
This government is not for the French people and for France, but is instead for the destruction of France. And look at the shameful police brutality at the recent Champions League final. That's what Yellow Vest have been enduring since November 17, 2018. And this government has just gotten worse and worse.
The Yellow Vests were a social revolt based around economic issues, and their list of demands are more relevant than ever. Lack of public services, low wages, high taxes, frozen pensions, and the increasing cost of the most essential goods are now major problems across the West. However, despite being the most popular social movement in recent French history, they aren't going to make major political inroads into parliament this election. Even if Macron's coalition doesn't win an outright absolute majority, their right-wing economic philosophy is certain to find support among the mainstream conservative party. They may dwindle to just 10% of seats, but that would be enough to keep parliament controlled by right-wing ideology. As first-round votes are often used for so-called protest votes, the results could be deceiving. The only certainty seems to be that Macronism has lost much of its appeal and momentum since 2017. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Israel's expansionist policies are once again causing tensions in the region, this time with Lebanon. Tel Aviv is working on extracting gas from waters claimed by Beirut, and that has prompted the resistance movement Hezbollah to issue a strong warning to the Tel Aviv regime.
The Secretary General of the Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the resistance would not remain silent in the face of the Israeli regime's efforts to plunder the country's maritime gas resources. Said Hassan Nasrallah made the remark on Thursday after a vessel operated by a Greek company arrived at the Karish gas field in Lebanon's territorial waters to extract gas for the occupying regime. Nasrallah noted the enemy does not recognize the international law and resolutions, reminding that it was not the international regulations, but actually pressure, war of attrition, and resistance that forced the occupying enemy to retreat from the southern Lebanon and the Palestinian enclave of the Gaza Strip.
Hezbollah is part of the Lebanese government. They have MPs inside, and they can manage to maybe adopt a resolution inside the parliament and then move forward with maybe attacking the Israeli vessels and, their workers and so on, to push them away from their resources and their land.
Hezbollah chief also said that the U.S. and Israel are seeking to afflict Lebanon with hunger and partition. Nasrallah said the Lebanese companies that have pioneered to extract the maritime area's resources have been threatened by the U.S. and Israel, warning that Washington and Tel Aviv were after shaving off a large part of the resource-rich area.
And with that, we come to the end of this news broadcast from Tehran.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
aperture.
Back to Aperture, everyone. In the first part of the documentary, we met the hidden victims of America's multi-billion dollar chemical industry. By offering an excellent wage and a comfortable retirement package, chemical giants Dow Chemical and DuPont factories are welcome wherever they go. For many of the town's residents, a job at Dow Chemical or DuPont marks the beginning of a very glimmering future. Yet, victims like Alice, Kenton, and Rukna have seen the ugly truth behind this prosperity. Don't go away. Here's the rest of our program.
850 children are now registered at Rashida B's center. In 2015, Dow gave $4.5 billion to its shareholders, but not a single cent has been given to the decontamination of Bhopal. For weeks, we tried to reach the communications department at Dow to get an interview, without success.
The water that people drink. Who's going to answer those questions? It's really important.
I'm not aware of who that is right off the top of my head. We have 50,000 employees, so I'll have to do some research.
Dow never called us back, so we decided to go to the company's General Assembly in Midland, in the U.S., to ask our questions. A few days later, we finally received an email from Dow. The company laments, Bhopal was a terrible tragedy that we will never forget. But they relieved themselves of all responsibility, stating that we acquired Union Carbide more than 16 years after the catastrophe of 1984.
Dow continues to address global issues through human solutions. Issues like clean water, as important as life itself. Dow is working to make water safe and readily available to people all over the globe. The human element. Nothing is more fundamental. Nothing more elemental.
In Dow's wake, countless victims and human tragedies pile up without any damage to the company's profits. In December 2015, Dow announced the biggest financial operation in its history. A merger of $130 billion with another American chemical giant, DuPont. A match made in heaven.
It was beautiful. You and DuPont, there's a lot of good chemistry between us.
DuPont made its fortune with dynamite.
Dynamite!
Nylon and Teflon, the magical material that prevents food from sticking to pans. However, behind the success of Teflon, DuPont hides a dark secret.
I just can't believe that DuPont, the money means more than people.
There's people dying because of what they've done.
DuPont knew years ago what they were doing.
At best, it's despicable. And at the worst, it's criminal.
At the heart of this drama is one city, Parkersburg. Lost in the eastern U.S. The city was built around the DuPont factory. Suzanne Bailey came here in 1978 to work on the Teflon production lines.
I went to work in May the 8th, 1978. That was my glorious day, right there. They took our pictures.
It's you?
That's me, without gray hair.
In the middle?
Yep. You know, I was so happy.
You're smiling.
I was. That was the elite job. I mean, everybody wanted to go there because for the money, for the benefits, and everything like that. It was secure.
The chemical industry is a growing one, growing by leaps and bounds.
I mean, you could just mention the DuPont name and doors swung open. It was like princes coming through the door, you know?
Yes, in such an environment, you can look to a bright future with confidence and optimism.
Were you happy, so?
I was thrilled. I was absolutely thrilled to death.
A few months after starting her job at DuPont, Suzanne Bailey became pregnant. In January of 1981, she gives birth to little Bucky.
When he was born, it was very traumatic. They didn't know what to do with him. They'd never seen anything like it. I could not figure out what happened. He had half a nostril, half a nose, the eye as a keyhole pupil. I didn't know what to do. I was afraid he was going to die in my arms. I had no idea what was wrong.
Bucky survived. He is now 35 years old. But his childhood was spent between his home and the hospital.
I had 30 surgeries in a span of, you know, 6 to 7 years, where they took rib cartilage to form my nose. I have a metal plate here. They stretched my forehead out so that they could use that skin and bring it down and mold my nose here. I still only have one nostril, functioning nostril.
We had to put the hockey mask on him and the guards because he wasn't allowed to touch his face.
For how long?
He had to wear those for, I would say, 3 months, 4 months.
It's a long time.
Yeah, the only way that he got to take him off was just to eat.
How is it as a kid to grow up and to have, you know, so many surgeries? And I mean, it's pretty intense, you know.
Walking out in public and going into a store or a restaurant, and as soon as you enter, all the eyes are on you. And school, when you go in and you're trying to make new friends, all they see is you're different.
After her maternity leave, Suzanne Bailey began to suspect her job as the cause of Bucky's deformities. A mysterious source tips her off to one molecule in particular, C8, the molecule in Teflon that stops food from sticking to pans.
When I went back to work the first day, I went to the locker and I found the paper laying there. I picked it up and I began reading about it. It was talking about how the rats were fed the C8 and what deformities that it had around their face. And I thought, that sounds just like Bucky.
It was very similar to what Bucky had.
Absolutely. Very similar, almost identical to what he had. That's why I knew that there was something wrong. That's why I connect.
The scientific study Suzanne Bailey found had been conducted by a subcontractor of DuPont. It studied baby rats whose mothers were exposed to C8. They developed abnormal eye lenses.
I immediately walked out that door, went down to medical, and I said, is this what's wrong with my baby? Oh, no, no, no. Nothing on this planet will hurt you. That was the motto. That's what they always say.
Yeah.
Nothing here will hurt you.
But in the meantime, DuPont was secretly investigating the pregnant women working in their factory. 2 out of 7 children born to the factory workers had facial deformities like Bucky. Shortly after, DuPont decided to transfer Suzanne Bailey and her colleagues to other departments. At the time, Kenton Wamsley also worked in the manufacturing department of Teflon. He remembers the discussion he had with his manager.
He said, Ken, we sent all the women home out of Teflon, all of them. He said, oh, don't worry. It won't hurt the men, just the women. We feel that it can cause trouble. So I thought, won't hurt me.
Kenton Wamsley was a lab technician. He handled C8 for 30 years.
Breathe the fumes from them, all the samples we breathe. But we just, you know, at the time, we thought DuPont would take care of us. And so I just did my jobs for years and years, you know. And we didn't realize it. Our health was an issue then. surgeon diagnosed me as having cancer. He had to take all my rectum, part of my colon.
They're giving you that
for every 5 years. It's just DuPont on the window of the savings.
Now Kenton Wamsley has to live with an ostomy bag attached to his stomach. He changes it day and night. At the factory, he worked in a team with three other technicians.
My buddies, people I really love, seen them every day, cared about them. Those guys are all dead, and I should have been. They didn't even see retirement. None of them.
Wamsley and his colleagues were never warned about the risks of C8. However, we procured a confidential document from DuPont. It's dated 1982, 34 years ago. In it, Mr. Rector at the time expresses concern about the consequences of C8 retained in the blood of employees. He specifically recommends that practical steps be taken to reduce this exposure.
All employees, not just Teflon area workers, are exposed. So rather than to do anything, they just wrote it out. I've never seen a letter like that. I'm mad. You can see why. We could have prevented a lot of lies if they would have told us there was a problem. Why'd they cover it up? Why'd they lie? Why didn't they have us protected? Too costly?
We tracked down Bruce Carr, DuPont's former medical director. He is now enjoying a peaceful retirement by the ocean, far from Parkersburg.
I have a document of 1982 showing that you were aware that C8 was toxic for workers. Why have you not told them the truth at that time?
They were all told the truth. They were told everything we knew at the time.
Actually, no. I have interviewed some employees and they were not aware of anything.
We told employees everything we knew as soon as we knew it. You go back to 1982, you're trying to do reconstruction history, and you can't do that.
Why have you not protected your employees? Il a raccroché.
DuPont would not only put their employees in danger. Once again, tens of thousands of people would be affected. They live up to 70 kilometers away from the factory. One man would discover this, a bit by accident. Joe Kiger. On October 31st, 2000, he receives a letter from the municipality concerning the quality of the tap water. It mentions C8.
I was sitting in my courtyard and the wife was watering the flowers and we got our water bill in the mail, and with that bill came a letter. It's like you get form letters all the time. So you look and say, oh, okay, bang, and you put it over and you don't think about it. Next thing you know, you throw it away. And that's basically what this was. It just caught my attention and I started reading through it, and then the flag started popping up. First of all, what was C8 here, mm-hmm. which is used by DuPont Works? Well, what's DuPont have to do with our water?
Joe Kiger sought clarification on the matter.
I called DuPont to try to find out. So they put me in touch with a guy, a gentleman named Mr. Kennedy. And I said, you know, I'd like to know more about this C8 issue. He just told me it's nothing to worry about. About it was just a byproduct of Teflon, and it wasn't anything to worry about. And he was flat out lying to me, I could tell that.
To get to the bottom of it, he takes DuPont to court. After a long legal battle, the judge forces the company to declassify their internal studies on C8. Joe Kiger discovers the truth behind the factory at Parkersburg. For decades, they've been dumping C8 waste into the river. To make things worse, DuPont has known since 1984 that the molecule spread into the region's tap water. The company found astronomical levels in public taps, up to 50 times the limit of toxicity, according to the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency.
That was 1984, and we didn't come out till 2000.
So, 16 years.
Yeah, before we even hit them up about it. And they chose, as you see right here, they chose not to do anything about it. and they knew what was coming with the liabilities if they got caught. They were trying to slide under the radar. People trusted DuPont for so long. They have done nothing but lie for years to people about what this stuff's all about. There's sick people out here because of what they've done. There's people dying because of what they've done.
During all these years, more than 70,000 people have been drinking contaminated water. In 2011, both scientific research and the U.S. justice system established that C8 could cause six diseases: thyroid disorder, high cholesterol, ulcerative colitis, high blood pressure, kidney cancer, or testicular cancer. Today, 3,500 people in the Parkersburg region are ill. They've all filed complaints against DuPont. This is the case for Earl and Gwen Botkin.
I've had ulcerative colitis for about 17 years, and it's about killed me a couple times. I still have thyroid problem, and I have high cholesterol. And those are all associated with C8.
Today, Earl Botkin doesn't have a colon anymore. He, too, is living with an ostomy bag.
So all of a sudden, you don't function normally, but you have your bowel movement on your side. And that's what I'll live with until I die. And there's not any hope of that's going to change. It controls where I go, what I do, and what I eat. It just controls a lot of things in my life. But anyway, I lived through that.
A document reveals that all of these victims could have been spared. On May 22, 1984, a meeting took place at the DuPont headquarters. The directors are worried about the consequences for the inhabitants. They plan to eliminate all C8 emissions.
I wanted to show you these sentences here.
But finally, no measures are taken. Their argument: it's not economically attractive.
That was in what year?
84. That's before we were married. That's a long time ago. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Long, long time ago.
That's crazy. That's what makes it so bad, you know, that they had evidence all along and just disregarded it and kept doing what they were doing.
It was company greed that caused this whole situation. They knew what they were doing to us, and they continued to do it before money. That's the only reason they continue to do it.
DuPont refuses to collectively compensate the 3,500 sick people. They prefer to study the cases one by one. As a result, since 2012, only one victim has been able to get a trial. DuPont was sentenced to pay her $1.6 million. The 3,499 remaining victims, like Earl Botkin, are still waiting. At the current pace of the trials, the last one would take place in 100 years.
Do you still trust and you're still confident that you will get a trial at some point?
Oh. It
lives long enough.
If I live to be 150, I might. It's kind of, there will be a trial someday. But the chances of me living long enough to ever see that are probably slim to none. But we're just another document. A number of cases to be tried. DuPont has made billions of dollars. I think they should stand up to what they've done and make it right with the people they've made sick.
DuPont refused all of our requests for an interview, so we drove to their headquarters in Delaware on the East Coast to convince them to answer our questions. At the other end of the line, we reach the head of media relations, Daniel Turner.
We are doing a documentary piece. The best way is, you know, we meet and to make a proper interview, you know, at some point. But first, let's meet. You know, I'm just here.
We'll respectfully decline the on-camera interview. I will report provide you with a statement.
You know, there is like an incredible amount of documents showing that you have known at DuPont for the past 30 years that C8 was toxic, and you know that you were poisoning your employees at the Washington Works plant and the Parkersburg citizen. Why are you not recognizing the fact that you have deliberately poisoned thousands of persons?
Okay, so are those the questions you're asking?
Yeah, this is my questions.
Okay, I'll be happy to provide with our statement.
Today, we are in 2016. There are still 3,500 persons with severe disease that are waiting to just have the right to get a trial. I mean, for how long are you going to deny your responsibility? Are you waiting that they all die?
So, we will provide you with a statement for your piece.
Nothing else? No?
Like I said, we will provide you with a statement. Thanks so much. Have a good day. Bye.
Bye.
We did receive a press release from DuPont, but without a single word for the victims. They claim to have studied C8 carefully for decades and affirm to have always acted responsibly. In 2015, DuPont finally stopped using C8. The company was also ordered by the courts to clean up the region. But how many generations are still to experience the after effects of this contamination? In the chemical world, history inexorably tends to repeat itself. It takes decades to reveal the truth, and just as many years for the multinationals to be prosecuted. In their laboratories, new toxic molecules are constantly being developed. But in 10, 20, 30, or 40 years, who knows how many new victims will be poisoned?
Merged together, Dow Chemical and DuPont create the world's largest chemical company in terms of sales. Yet, the victims' testimonies, those whose lives have been poisoned, will forever cast a shadow over this industry as they fight in the hope that someday their culprits will be brought to justice. And that's it for this week, everyone. Join us next time for another documentary. It's goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah the Kind. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum. You are listening to this program, Lantern, from IRIB English Radio. On the continuation of Lantern, we'll listen to an interesting story. Steve Jobs dies a billionaire with a fortune of $7 billion at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer, and these are his last words. At this moment, lying on the bed, sick and remembering all my life, I realize that all my recognition and wealth that I have is meaningless in the face of imminent death. You can hire someone to drive a car for you, make money for you, but you cannot rent someone to carry the disease for you. As we get older, we are smarter, and we slowly realize that a watch is worth $30 or $300, both of which show the same time. Whether we drive a car worth $150,000 or a car worth $2,000, the road and distance are the same. We reach the same destination. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin astain. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the truth of death. Now you find that in order to remain eternal, or in order to live an eternal life, or in order to live in such a condition that even centuries after our death, our name is remembered with great respect, quite respectfully, by the sages, if not by the lay people, is because we accomplish very great tasks in our lives. For example, please note carefully that many great literary figures or scientists lived in this world, okay? We may not know, even today, we may not know, quite readily, too many points about the highlights of their lives, yet we always benefit from the invention or from the contribution to human life or the contribution to knowledge. Imagine that, for example, we always remember Louis Pasteur, the French scientist, or, for example, Michael Faraday, who discovered electricity, or others, for example. In the Holy Quran, we find that it's indicated, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." This Quranic verse is indicated in the Surah Al-Baqarah, the second surah, in verse 156. It means, certainly we are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to Him we shall return. So our return will be toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Based on this view, as we know that we are expected that after our death, we are expected to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what are we expected to take with us, okay? From the rewards or from the good jobs we have accomplished in this world in order to be offered to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Based on this, we find that everybody, as a rule, all living things, all creature, okay, the whole creature, the whole universe is going to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we find that because of this, in order to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a prerequisite. So we have to have been endowed with some kind of divine trait. And this divine trait is what leads us to do good, both in this world, and to be effective after our death. Imagine that great people in this regard have accomplished such tasks. Imagine those great people who have been, for example, leading medical doctors or leading chemists who have made very great discoveries in the world of knowledge. And based on the byproducts of the intellection, reflection, and academic collaboration, now we find that we are capable of live longer or live healthier. We find that this is, a very valuable path, a very mark-worthy orientation.
the lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So we find that nobody is expected to view death as annihilation or going to the, for example, to a point lower than the 0 degree. Nothing is created, nothing is going to diminish from this world. Only, there are some changes, some transformations, that take place in this world. So we find that in this regard, death should be imagined, death should be regarded as a stage in our life, in the vast area of other characteristics of life in this world, We find that old people die and newborn babies come to this world, and this cycle gets repeated every day, not every year, every day, Now we find that this is a divine path created for everybody. Likewise, in nature, you find that in the spring, the whole nature is recreated anew in a very beautiful fashion and in a very beautiful way. And after some months, for example, in autumn or in fall, we find that plants are withered and we don't see that kind of beauty that we expected to see in spring. Again, this plant, which is now withered, receives its life anew and gets refreshed. In this connection, it must be indicated that the Holy Quran refers to death as a kind of sleeping or going to sleep, because we are not going to be annihilated here, because we are comprised of two aspects or two characters. One, our physical body, and another one is our mind. Our physical body may not be available any longer, but our soul and our mind isn't going to get deteriorated. Another aspect in this regard is that the Holy Quran quite repeatedly indicates that people shouldn't regard death in terms of annihilation or in terms of going back to a degree much below than the 0 degree. Rather, people are expected to understand and to find out, to remember that there's another life, another eternal life far beyond the life in this world. With this idea, with this conception, with this aspect, once we've been created, we are not going to be diminished or deteriorated any longer. Only our life changes from this world to the other world. Thank you very much.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.